As we're going through here, that each of the Gospels have the different viewpoint, presenting Jesus as the Messiah for Matthew. Mark is the suffering servant. Luke is the human man, and then John portraying Jesus as the deity. Now, portraying may be in a bad word, but putting him in that light. So, as we're going through here, one of the things that I've been struggling with for the last couple studies is, you know, not bringing in all of the Gospels at the same time to try to get a time fix on it. But, you know, as we've been going through here, I wanted to keep it separate only because I wanted to maintain that outlook. And so there's particular reasons why things are in Matthew's gospel that's not in John, etc., etc. And I think it's because of the different slant that they have on them. So, you know, so as we looked at we know that there are seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and so there was only one in here. In a couple other Gospels, we take up the rest of the bulk of that. And they all portray a different aspect of the crucifixion as well. So as we're going through here, it might be prudent just to go over a summary of the crucifixion and why it's presented in the way that it was presented. But Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we're able to gather and to get into your word. And I pray, Father, that you would pour out your spirit upon us. Give us, Lord, ears to hear, that we may hear what you have to say to your people, the church. Lord, I pray that this time would be fruitful, and Lord, that it would be a time that we can draw closer to you as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the crucifixion from from Matthew's perspective, we kind of looked at what it is that he was trying to accomplish here. As the Messiah, he had come to take away the sins of the world, and so it's kind of a precarious thing. It's like a mountain goat. You know, they can stand on just little bits of precipice there and not fall down and things like that. So as we kind of, you know, do a summary on that, it seems the same thing. There's, you know, like when we looked at the one of the thieves on the cross, you know, we know from another gospel that he came to know the Lord and put his trust in him. And Jesus affirmed that by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But that didn't come up in this one. So he came to the cross for the particular reason of taking the sins of the world upon himself. This didn't, this didn't diminish Jesus' sinless life, but because he laid down his life and was obedient to the Father and went to the cross, he took our sins upon him. But again, like I say, it did not permeate him. It did not make Jesus a sinner. But the Lord, but the Father turned his face away from the Son because he had the sin on him. If that kind of makes sense or not, because when we see at the end here, he dismisses his spirit. You see, even though he took on all of the sin of the world, every sin that possibly could be imagined, and he took it upon himself, that did not violate what he had done. So he could not die. Because we know that the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. That's a given. We see that all through the scriptures, and we know that that's why Jesus had to die. But again, it didn't affect him, but it did take the punishment of that sin upon himself as he took the sin upon himself. So he had to then dismiss his spirit. After he was on the cross for 6 hours, 3 a.m, 3 p.m, we saw that the darkness was over the land at that time. And so 3 hours in the day, 3 hours in the darkness. And then after that, we saw that, you know, after it was finished, you know, he didn't say it is finished in this gospel, but he did point to the 22nd Psalm. And the homework from last week was to go through and read that. And and take a look from the vantage point of someone hanging on the cross and viewing the site below. And so we see from all of the Gospels, we see that that's quite a picture, quite the prophecy. You know, Psalm 22 is a prophecy. If we look at it, we see that, okay, this is what happened, and we see in the New Testament this is exactly what happened. And so the Lord was actually prophesying what would actually be happening down there, which is, you know, quite a few prophecies fulfilled through that, obviously. So then Jesus was, he died, and then he was buried. And in other Gospels, this Gospel here, we see that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus so that it could be buried. And so, but one thing that we don't realize is the time frame. And let's just get into the scriptures and then we'll get in there. So Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. So the 15th of Nisan, okay, which is the 14th of Nisan was the Passover. The 15th of Nisan is a holy convocation, as we see in Leviticus 23, 6 through 8. And it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation, and ye shall do no servile work therein. So we see the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a holy convocation, which is a Sabbath, a high Sabbath, if I can put it in that vernacular. And then 7 days later, there was another high Sabbath. But what had happened is there was another Sabbath during that week. So we have the 14th of Nisan, which we would call Wednesday. And so Jesus was laid in the tomb just before sundown. Okay, he wasn't put in the tomb on the high holy day because the Jews wanted to get him off the cross, and you know they were making a big stink about that to Pilate, this high holy day was one of the three that was mandatory. If you remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all of those were mandatory for every Jewish male to attend if he was able. Okay, bless you. So what we're seeing here is there were two Sabbaths between the crucifixion and the resurrection. There was the High Sabbath, which was the 15th of Nisan. That was a Thursday. And then we see the regular Sabbath, the regular 7 day Sabbath, that was on the Saturday. So there was the Passover Wednesday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread starting on the 15th. The 16th was the preparation day. Everybody was preparing for the regular Sabbath, and then Saturday was the actual Sabbath itself. And so there wasn't really any time for the people, for Mary and stuff like that, to bring the spices to complete the preparation of the body of Jesus, so that they would end up at the end of the week. Now, one of the things that we need to take notice of is, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So this is before sunup. This was still, you know, if you remember, he was buried just before sundown. And the Jewish day starts at sundown, and it begins again at the next sundown. So they go from sundown to sundown to mark their days, whereas we, you know, do it from, you know, midnight, you know, which kind of muddles things up if you try to understand it from our perspective. But if you understand that their day started at sundown, and then they slept for the first part of the day, and then they worked at the second part of the day. So they would go from sundown to sun up was their time of sleeping because it was dark, and then from sun up to sundown was their day where they worked. Okay? Clear as mud? Great. Let's move on. The first day of the week being Sunday, and it was before dawn, so it was still technically Saturday. Okay, so, but we know that from the scriptures that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, so Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, so now that we've got that straight, we realize that it's still dark yet. That means the sun hadn't come up yet. So they came to finish the preparation of Jesus' body, which was, you know, which is a shortcut by the Sabbath. Okay, so it's just a little bit before. In Luke 24:1, we read, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing spices which they had prepared and certain others with them." So, to get the timeline here, it's kind of an interesting thing. Jesus died at about 3 o'clock. Okay? Now, I did some research and I found out that now this was early April, April 2nd, I think, or not April 2nd, April 6th or 7th, thereabouts. But the sunset in early April is about 7 o'clock p.m. Now, if you do the math, there's only 4 hours between the 3 o'clock when Jesus died, dismissed his spirit. Sort of, you know, we don't really know exactly, because it says it was about the sixth hour, right? So, so Sunday at seven, so it was at sunset at 7 o'clock. So Joseph Arimathea had to go to Pilate. First of all, he had to get an audience with Pilate, and you know the Romans, they weren't very fast with anything. So he had to go and beg the body. And if you remember from another gospel, it says that he was amazed that Jesus was already dead. Usually it took 3 or 4 days to die from crucifixion. But Jesus was already dead, and he confirmed that it was done. And the Joseph then, being able to take the body down, really didn't have enough time to complete the preparation of the body. All he could really do was wrap it up and put it in the tomb before the sun went down. So they were probably hurrying up with that. One thing about the Jewish mindset is that they are really strict about their time senses. Okay, generally, if a Jew dies if he dies after sunup, he's buried before sundown. So they like get him in the ground really quick. And the same if he dies before if he dies after sundown, then they bury him before sunup. So it's you know, not a whole lot of time for out of town guests to come in, but that was the whole thing about it. If you remember when Jesus went to Lazarus's grave, he had been in the grave for 4 days, but he was probably buried the same day that he died, and so. Everybody would be mourning in the house or at the gravesite or what have you. So. Now in verse 2, Matthew records, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." So the reason for the earthquake was because the angel descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone back. So the ground probably shook there. Now, Matthew is the only one that to record the earthquake. Okay, in another gospel, I believe it's Luke's gospel, Mary and women are wondering to themselves, you know, who are we going to get to move the stone? So this stone was massive. So perhaps from the perspective of the guards sitting around, they may have thought, well, you know, this angel came down there. They actually saw the angel. They were frozen with fear, you know, and so they didn't move. And then they watched this angel move the stone away. Now, it could be that they were the ones that, gave the description of the angel. It's hard to say, but in other Gospels, we'll get to that in a little bit. So Matthew's the only one that records the earthquake. So, but it wasn't the earthquake that caused the stone to be rolled away. It was the angel of the Lord rolling the stone away, and it prompted the earthquake. I can imagine, you know, this one angel moving this big stone where it took 4 or 5 guys to, you know, to put the stone back. And so, but they do describe him here, and he says in verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, these were hardened Roman soldiers. They had seen battle, probably. They were pretty, rough and tumble, having to live in a border town like that. So they weren't some namby-pamby pushovers, you know. But after you'd see that, after you hanging around all night, and then all of a sudden this angel appears out there, and his countenance is like lightning, and, you know, the raiment, is just glowing, if you will, and you just kind of like, yeah, I guess I would be pretty much terrified and, be as dead men. So, but the resurrection of Christ, now as a note here, the resurrection of Christ is a subject of terror to the servants of sin and a subject of consolation for the sons of God. So we rejoice in the resurrection, but to the unsaved, they fear it because it's a sign of judgment, that there is a judgment for sin. Now, because it's a proof of the resurrection of both, the one to shame and everlasting contempt, but the other to eternal glory and joy. So it's amazing how your perspective changes as you come to know Christ. And when you see the people that mock and they, basically scorn the name of Christ because they don't realize what the resurrection represents to us. And so they, they call us believing in fairy tales and things of that nature. And, so. Now, it's really not clear from this passage if the women saw the angel roll away the stone or felt the earthquake, that kind of a thing. But in Mark's Gospel, it does record in 16:5, it says, "And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." In Luke's Gospel, in Luke 24:4, it says, "And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." So we see there that there's they did get a description of the angels. Now there were two angels here. Mark only records, or Matthew only records one, but Luke two, and it has to do with the mouth of two witnesses. A thing will be established. Now Luke is presenting Jesus Christ from the human perspective, and so things that he felt. So that's apropos to Luke's gospel, but for Matthew's gospel, it only took one, to say okay, and he sat then on a stone, which is kind of you just kind of kicked back on the stone, waiting for the women to come.
What is Matthew again? What
Math? Huh?
How does he present it?
Matthew presents it as his countenance. What do you mean?
No, like John, the son of God.
Matthew is the Messiah. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So in verse 5, he goes on to say, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." So, so for the first time, the followers of Jesus, these faithful women, heard that what they did not expect to hear. They heard that Jesus was not in the tomb, but risen to resurrection life. So, resurrection isn't just living again, it's living again in a new body, perfectly suited for life in eternity. So, it'd be a shame if we had to live these lives, the lives here, but in these bodies, because they're subject to decay and death. But when we get our resurrected bodies, they're going to be in some fashion. Like we will be known as we will know others as we are known. So perhaps it will be something familiar. Maybe it will be based on the body that we have now, and our resurrected body will be way far superior. So now Jesus was not the first one to be brought back from the dead, but he was the first one resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they which are Christ's at his coming." So we see there that Jesus was the first to be resurrected. but others were brought back to life. Now, there are several examples of in the Bible of people being resuscitated before this. Now, I say resuscitate because they were brought back in the same body which they died in. The widow's son in the days of Elijah, Lazarus, the widow's son at Nain, and the list goes on of all of those that he raised from the dead, but he resuscitated them. They were once again living in the same body that they died in. So, but this is not the resurrection, this was the resuscitation. Kind of like, you know, when they find you without a pulse on the side of the road after an accident or something, they put the paddles to you, and then they bring you back to life. Well, they've resuscitated you. They didn't resurrect you, they just resuscitated you. So, but, you know, to be fair, we should also say that Jesus is still risen. I mean, he's in heaven now, and he has a different role to play. So he ascended into heaven and continues to reign as a resurrected man, still fully man and fully God. Now, the thing, come see where the place where the Lord lay. You see, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. John 20:19 tells us that Jesus, in his resurrection body, could pass through material barriers. He would appear in a room without the use of using a door or a window or anything. He just was able to appear. He'd be able to materialize. And some say that that's an interesting case of living in the fourth dimension. And I'm not going to go through the mental exercise of that, but suffice it to say, if you have a lot, I'm not going to do that now. So it's tempting, but I'm not going to do that. I think we have much more practical things to accomplish here tonight. In verse 7, he says, "Go quickly." So the angel here is giving him some instructions here. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Now, one of the things, going back to the previous talking about the resurrection, you know, having a resurrected body, we know through Luke's gospel that there were two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus, which was a Sabbath day's journey away, so that was a journey that they could take. And so they were, you know, talking about the things that were going on, and Jesus comes to them. Now, they didn't recognize him. In fact, they went all of this way. The Lord opened up the scriptures to them, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he laid out the prophecies that were intended for himself. And then finally they constrained him to go in and have dinner with them. And they all of a sudden he broke the bread. They presumably saw the nails in his hand. Their eyes were opened, and they understood who he was. And then he disappeared out of their sight. And so they would come to say, you know, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures?" And that's exactly what the scriptures should be doing. As you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the scriptures just open up and they just burn within you. As the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of Jesus Christ and all of the things that we study here. So, but the angel, in verse 7, commanded them to be the first messengers of the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Imagine it, you know. I mean, here were these brave fishermen and all these guys from Galilee spouting their undying fidelity to the Lord, and at first opportunity they ran away. We say that tongue in cheek, but you know, would we do any different? Probably not. We'd probably, "Hey, this way, guys. I know a shortcut," kind of a thing. So, but this assured the women that they would see the resurrected Jesus. He wasn't simply raised from the dead. He was raised to continue his relationship with them. In fact, as his resurrection happened, the relationship got really close. And so, as we're going to see in verse 8, "And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." Now, that's the kind of obedience that the Lord loves. He loves, you know, "Okay, let's go right now. You give me the word, I'm out of here. I'm ready to go." But they did it with fear. They were awestruck because they saw this angel, and great joy because of the message that they had heard, that Jesus was risen from the dead. They were there to anoint his body for death, And here we see how the Lord is alive. And so as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So as the women were obedient to the command of the angel, they meet Jesus on the way. Now, Jesus tells them all hail, okay? It's all hail in the King James, but what all hail here really means is to rejoice. He tells them to rejoice. I mean, what else could they do? They realized this is the Lord. And so what do? They basically were tackling him, you know? They were on their faces before him, grabbing him by the feet, you know, and probably... let me go, I gotta go, and another gospel Jesus would tell Mary, you know, touch me not. No, in other words, she had this death grip around his feet. She wasn't gonna let him go, but you know, hey, I gotta go to my father. So he reiterates the same thing. He says, go tell my brethren. Now that's, you know, that's something that's a new step in the relationship. Okay, before he had his physical brethren, okay, and he had his disciples, and his apostles, as it were. But now, it's a different kind of a dynamic, okay? This is the first time our Lord calls his disciples by this endearing name. So this means that there's a new relationship happened because of the death and the taking away of those sins, the taking on of Jesus of those sins of the world. Now he is able to have close fellowship with them, okay? We have become adopted sons of the Father, you know, this making us brothers with Jesus Christ and fellow heirs as well. So what he inherits, we inherit, kind of the same thing. So... Now, this is the first time that the Lord has called him his brothers, but they no doubt thought that the Lord would reproach them because of their past cowardice and infidelity. Now, how often, you know, it is when we sin, you know, we sheepishly, you know, shy away from the Lord because, you know, we feel that we have no right to come before the throne of grace, you know, because we've sinned, you know, we've done this blatantly, or whatever the circumstances was, it matters not. But the idea is that those sins have been taken away at the cross. Okay? All of those sins. Okay? It doesn't ruin our relationship. It cuts off communication, but it doesn't change our relationship. We are always part of the Lord's brethren. Mr. and Mrs. Brethren, if you know, put it that way. But the idea is that he has made us away, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I can't help but go on to remember what Peter said. You know, Peter being the super spiritual saint that he was, you know, how oft should I forgive my brother if he does the same thing to me over again? Seven times? Even seven times? You know, that was a big stretch for Peter, you know. I mean, it was like one and done. No, you cross me, I'm going to, you know, give you a right cross kind of a thing. But Jesus says no, but 70 times 7. So, you know, and that was unheard of in the Jewish culture. Wait a minute, what? So if the Lord tells us that we ought to forgive 490 times, you know, thereabouts, kind of an impossible number. You lose count after a while. At least some of us would. But, you know, the Lord says, you know, he would not lay that upon us if he wasn't going to do the same thing. So it's a matter of, again, who are you related to? Are you related to the Lord in the respect of that you trust him with your salvation and that he has saved you from the pains of sin and death? Yes, he saved us from hell, but the on the plus side, he's opened up the gates of heaven for us. So now he tells the women kind of interesting thing here. He says, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now you kind of wonder, why would Jesus tell them not to be afraid? You know, and he's probably looking forward to the rebuttal that they would get from the disciples. You know, when you shatter somebody's truth, you know, no matter how wrong it is, the backlash can be frightening, okay? it can get a little rough, you know, when you know that somebody is dead, and then all of a sudden somebody comes, especially one that you were close to and that you loved dearly, and that you betrayed, and or not betrayed, but you know that you ran away when you said you would be faithful. You kind of get this guilt thing going on here, and then somebody comes and tells you the Lord is alive, you know, and so they would berate these women probably during that time until they convinced them, come on, I'll show you, you know, this is where we're going to go. So, kind of an interesting thing that the Lord is preparing us for whatever it is that He sends us out to do. But He's telling them, hey, go into Galilee. There's a specific place where they're supposed to go. So, excuse me. So, the Lord gives them full assurance in the most tender terms that all that was past is buried forever. It's done, you know, as far as the east is from the west. Now, in verse 11, now that when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests and all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Okay, so large money. Saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. Now, this you got to think. They've done all of the conniving and all of the things that they can do. Now they're going to try to cover up that which these soldiers brought back. Now, imagine the soldier's story. Now, we just read it, and the soldiers were the ones that were recipients of this terror so badly that they couldn't move. They were frozen with fear until everything went away, and then all of a sudden they finally came to their senses and they ran into the place, and they're telling the high chief priests about all of these things. Okay, and he's describing the angel that came down and moved the stone, and there was an earthquake, and you know, and it scared the bejeebers out of them, and you know, well, that was, you know, you kind of, and the chief priests, they just look at him. Instead of their hardened hearts being softened, they yet again filed another conspiracy. Okay. Another cover-up. Now, you'd think that these guys, you know, started the Democratic National Party, but, you know, I'm not going to throw any political thing in there. Oops. And so, this whole thing with while we slept. No, wait a minute. You know, we know better than that. Soldiers did not sleep on guard duty. You know, they knew what the penalty of that was. Okay? So, to believe this, we would have to believe that all the soldiers were asleep. All of them. Now, we don't really know how many. We think four, but, you know, there was probably more. There had to be a commander over them. So all the soldiers violated the strict law of the Roman military against sleeping on watch, which was punishable by death. All the soldiers slept so deeply that none of them were awakened by the work and exertion and the noise necessary to roll away the stone and carry out the body. All the soldiers were so soundly asleep, yet they knew who it was who did this. So, you know, the story in itself was just so full of holes. It was something that was concocted probably off the cuff. And, you know, okay, that's where the large sum of money comes in. And so assure them by, and if it come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So through the years, there have been many objections suggested to the resurrection of Jesus. Some say he didn't die at all, but just swooned or fainted on the cross and spontaneously revived in the tomb. Okay, yeah. Others say he really died, but his body was stolen, you know. Still others suggest that he really died, but his desperate followers hallucinated his resurrection. So there's all kinds of tales in there that would try to poo-poo the resurrection of Jesus, but you know the basic proof of Jesus being alive is that He's alive in us. You know, He's changed our lives from what we once were to what we are now. Okay, and the work continues obviously, but there's a difference in dynamic between the Lord and ourselves. Before we were sinners, before we were scoffers, before we denied that the Lord was able to save, and then we met Jesus Christ, and And now we have a different perspective. Just like the women that came, they had a different perspective when they saw the Lord. What did they do? First thing they did, fell on their faces and worshiped the Lord, grabbing him by the leg, by the feet. That was their way of worshiping him. And so as a resurrected Lord, now he was able to take this this worship. While he was still alive, he didn't really allow it to a certain degree, but he would always tell, don't worship me, worship God. You know, that was, the Father was the one. But they didn't understand the differences. All they knew is the Lord our God is one Lord, okay? Not one singular, but one plural, as far as in unity. We know that there was at least three, as we saw at the creation. Let us make man in our image, and that kind of a thing. And as we you know, read into the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 2, where it, we see in there a dialogue between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you read that carefully, you'll see that there's three people speaking. So, in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, we can insert in here Doubting Thomas, if you like, but I think there was more than just one, because, you know, when you have someone that you love that has been brutally murdered, as they had heard that Jesus was, whether they witnessed it or not, I don't believe that they did, but they probably heard stories of from the women through those 3 days that they were kind of holed up somewhere. And so that it would kind of hit home. I mean, it'd be something, you know, I can't believe it kind of a thing. It is so impossible. How can I believe this? Now, Matthew doesn't tell us about the Jerusalem appearances of Jesus to his disciples as John does. That's a whole different thing that we'll touch on when we get to John's gospel. As I said, there would be too much in all of these gospels to really be able to focus on the one thing, and that is Jesus as the Messiah. So Matthew was more interested in showing that the promises of Jesus in Matthew 26:32 was fulfilled. You know, when I'm risen again, I'll meet you in Galilee. So there was a place, you know, that was that was designated by the Lord of where they would start. Now, back to the place where it all began, perhaps. You know, back to the sermon. We don't really know what mountain it was, but we know that there was a place that was designated by the Lord that they should come back to. So how fitting it would be that that he would give them their final instructions there. Okay, so as we're going on here, we're going to see, you know, he started giving them their instructions there, and then he's going to end up giving them their final instructions. So, but the natural reaction to encountering the risen Jesus is worship. Okay, that would be the thing that we do. That's why worship is really very important. You know, as we gather on Sundays, it's really important for us to worship as a body, as a fellowship, because then we're all worshiping in the same manner at the same time. And so I know that our worship team takes great pains into and much prayer in selecting the songs that we do in worship. You know, it takes a consorted effort. It takes a community effort, if you will, to be able to come together in one mind for worship, for the word, for prayer, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, even if some had to overcome some uncertainty and hesitation, you know, like Thomas, you know, he was probably so heartbroken that he, you know, could not believe unless he had seen the Lord for himself. It's one thing to have somebody witness to you. Okay? It's a good thing to have people witnessing to you. But until you have an encounter with Christ himself, okay, through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, then it's going to be kind of an academic. It's going to be something that, you know, in the back of my mind there's going to be some doubt. Until the Lord speaks to you personally and calls you unto himself, which he's called each and every one of us. I mean, that goes without saying. You can't be born again if the Lord hasn't called you to himself. So, you know, as he would pray, you know, of all that the Lord is, all that the Father has given me, I have lost none. And so if he's called you into the fellowship, then he's going to maintain you there. Okay? All right. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he did all things by the Holy Spirit's power. Okay? He didn't do on his own. He laid his deity aside. The authority was the Father's. Remember? He did all things that to please the Father. Everything that he did pleased the Father. The Father would testify on a couple of occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, he does always those things that please the Father. But now he's moving on his own power and authority. So the dynamic is new at play here. You know, Jesus as the high priest who prays for us incessantly because, you know, that's what the high priest's job is to go before the Father on behalf of the people. So Jesus as the high priest and us as his brethren. Okay? That's the new dynamic that's going on. It used to be master's student, okay, or disciple. And we'll get to the differences on that in a minute. So the entire Gospel of Matthew stresses the authority of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. There was authority to his teaching, Matthew 7. He exercised authority in healing, Matthew 8. He even in forgiving of sins in Matthew 9. He had authority over Satan, and he delegated that authority to his apostles, Matthew 10. At the close of his gospel, Matthew made it clear that Jesus has all authority. So he's no longer the obedient son. He has now been bestowed with all power and authority. In verse 19, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So the whole aspect here in verse 19, now in the New King James, I think translates it a little differently. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, which is basically the same thing. In the King James, it says, teach all nations. But you see, to be a disciple, you have to submit to the teaching of a master. So it's not beyond, there's no violence to the scripture with that. But, sometimes you forget what a disciple is. A disciple is one that willingly puts themselves under the authority of a teacher. So, you know, as you go to school or whatever you're going to, whether it's a university or whether it's an apprenticeship program, you have somebody that's going to teach. You have to commit yourself to listen, to following the instructions of your master, if you will, your professor or your teacher. Whatever they want to go for, with the instructor or what have you. So, you know, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, that's a big order there. Jesus, you know, I mean, we're talking about Sermon on the Mount, amidst a whole lot of other things, Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, all manner of things. They were to teach and observe all things whatsoever. Now that's an interesting thing as we're going through Deuteronomy on Sunday. It's the same kind of a thing. We're supposed to hear, okay? We're supposed to keep, and we're supposed to do. That's exactly what Jesus is telling them here, teaching them. You know, you teach them by words. You know, you can come here and have a Bible study, and you can get all kinds of good teaching here, but if you don't keep those things, if you don't rehearse them in your mind, you're going to forget them. You have to keep rehearsing them over and over and over again until they become a part of your psyche, if you will, so that you can recite them without really thinking about it. Because when it comes time to put them into practice, you're not going to have time to think about them. They're just going to have to be habit, and you're just going to do them by nature. Because you've heard them. You've heard them with an ear wanting to obey. You've kept them with the whole aspect of being able to obey, and then when you finally do them, you're putting all three into practice now. Okay, so, you know, you have the hear, you have the keep, and you have the do. And so that's something that we have to discipline ourselves, and that's a part of being a disciple. And a disciple disciplines themselves to take in what the master says, to rehearse what the master said, or memorize what the master has said, and then finally to do those things. And I love the whole process of the things. First, we have to hear them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then we have the keeping. We keep these things in your heart. You know why? So that you don't sin against the Lord. Okay? I don't have the exact scripture there. Do you? Does that sound familiar to you?
I don't have it either.
Oh, you don't have it either. Okay, so you'll have to look that up on your own. You'll have to translate it from the TJV. But you put these things in your heart so that, you know, you might not sin against the Lord. For that's the purpose of these things, so that we might live holy lives as He has called us to do. And then as these things come out, then the witness is more evident.
I think it's Psalm 119.
Oh, she just thought of that. Psalm 119, 105. For all you flickers, you can go in there and check it out. So. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Okay, that sounds good. I like it.
Oh, no.
No, that's not it.
Sorry.
She's leading us astray again. But it's in there somewhere. You can probably find it with a good concordance. And then finally, you know, and lo, I am with you always. Now, this isn't a prohibition of flying or anything like that, but no. You know, it's the same thing as lo, the volume of the book is written to me. You know, the whole thing is mine. But He's going to be with us always, even unto the end of the world. In fact, we can't get rid of Him. Wherever we go, that's where Jesus is going to go. Where are we taking the Lord? Okay? Are we taking the Lord to teach us to live holy lives? Or are we taking the Lord where... You know, we would not even dare to go ourselves. You know, the thoughts of our minds, the desires of our hearts, and that kind of a thing. Because out of them, that comes the issues of life, you know, where we decide to go. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You have given us. And we thank You, Lord, for Your word. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed, that we would hear what it is that Your Spirit says to the church. That we would keep, that we would memorize, that we would keep these things in our hearts, that we would meditate upon them often, that for the sole purpose of doing them. Father, we thank You that You have given us an insight into Your kingdom. We thank You, Lord, for Your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.